do.
Perfect timing. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. Just a little bit more work to do on this. James chapter 2. We open up with prayer, as we should and always do, and thank God for the time we have. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, knowing that God alone can give us wisdom. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another faithful day, which you have been faithful to us by means of your grace and mercy. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made everything possible through him. Father, we are your children. Through him, we have life, eternal life. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we thank you for your word that reveals to us the truth of you and your purpose and plan. We ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So again, the objector in James 2, 18 and 19. The objector speaks, that is imagined by James, speaks in both verses. So he introduces him as saying, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith, whatever it is, by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, meaning they have faith in the exact same thing, and shudder. So the objector claims here that there is no intimate connection between faith and works. That's the claim. And James is going, James has made that. He's made a straw man here. He's made a false objector to object to him, and then he's going to shoot it down and use an argument. Sorry, Abraham as his rebuttal. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Not justified before God, and we'll confirm that again, but justified before men. He was a witness. His faith shone through by doing, as he says here, when he offered up Isaac, his son, in the altar. There is no other reason for Abraham to do that other than his mature faith in God. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was matured or perfected. And that means when we're tested by God and we go through with it, we pass the test, our faith does actually increase. And that's one of the great benefits of the testing that we go through, is that we see more of God and our faith gets stronger. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Fulfilled, meaning this began in Genesis 15:6. That's when that happened. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And that comes later, after Abraham had matured. So when he says it, the scripture is fulfilled, it's just that the faith that Abraham had in God matured and was manifested by doing the really astounding, unbelievable act of sacrificing his son. We've looked at Genesis 22. We've looked at Abraham's faith displayed in the work offering up Isaac. We also looked at the Garden of Gethsemane and saw our Lord's faith displayed there and at his weakest and most greatest test of his life in Gethsemane. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine, be done, Father. So now we look to the application of Isaac. It turns out that Isaac is mentioned here by James, and it turns out that Isaac has an application to this very message of, but in a different aspect. Isaac doesn't offer up his son. We don't see Isaac do very much, as the history of him is pretty quick, or the narrative of him in Genesis. And but it's what highlights Isaac or, you know, what is a highlight of Isaac is that he's the child of promise. And instead of, you know, like you have Abraham justified by his works, but Isaac is one who is chosen. And Isaac represents the grace of God in blessing our faith. And, you know, we believe in Christ as our Savior at whatever the moment that happened. We were born again and recipients of the grace of God and blessed by God immeasurably. And we continue to find out all of his blessings as we mature. And it turns out that Isaac, in contrast to Ishmael, his half-brother, reveals something that is very important about this whole message. And that as we look, we're convicted a bit by James's letter, certainly the people he wrote to should have been very much convicted. And we say, you know, maybe we're not doing enough work. Maybe we're not expressing our faith enough. We're not mature. Maybe we've been lackadaisical or lazy in our Christianity. And we may set out to say, you know what, I better get working. But don't leave that faith behind. If you're going to run forward with the work, gung-ho, motivated, which is a good thing, don't forget that faith grows with work. And never forget why you can work. Ishmael was, you know, Abraham loved Ishmael. We don't read of him being super evil to Abraham. You know, how could Abraham have loved him so much? That and we don't know much about him, but we know that, you know, he's grown. He's likely a very athletic, hardworking, you know, somebody, a son that Abraham was proud of. And yet Ishmael rejects the promise. Ishmael rejects, much like Esau rejected the promise. Ishmael does as well. And so Ishmael, he actually, God makes him a great nation. So he established a nation. That's, you know, it's not something that everybody can say. So he did some strong, manly, hard work kind of stuff. But when Isaac, he is blessed by virtue of his birth. It's really handed to Isaac, whereas Ishmael's got to go get it. And you know, is God being unfair here? No. Is Ishmael, not only Ishmael's not called, but he also, we find out that he doesn't really believe. He mocks the child. We find that he mocks and persecutes Isaac when he's just a baby. Which is, yeah, you say, well, that's, you know, he was young. He's a teenager. Teenagers do stupid things. But we find out, and the people who came from him, the nation that came from him was not actually a nation that turned to worship God. They were enemies of Israel and continued to be. So there's a great, great difference here. So for us as believers, it's not so much that we get to get busy working, showing ourselves to the world that we're really, really good Christians. It's that we have to understand that we can work because we've been blessed. And why have we been blessed? It had nothing to do with you. You believed in Christ as your Savior. Faith, no merit in it. All the merit goes in the object. The merit is in Christ. You believed upon him and God made you a new creature that was able to do the work of God. Created, you know, as we read and repeated in Ephesians 2:10, where God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ says to us, you are the light of the world. Why are we the light of the world? It's because he made us the light of the world. By grace, through faith, not of works. So why can we work? We must realize that we're blessed by God to do the work. And that's why we're going to start, before we get into Isaac and Ishmael, go to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2:12. We must not forget that the work that we do, God is really doing it. And how is he doing it? Is by us obeying, all right? So we are sons. We'll see that tonight. We're sons. We're sons. God has made us sons and daughters. We're part of the family. We're not slaves. Ishmael is kicked out, right? Sarah goes to Abraham and says, get rid of this kid and his mother. And Abraham's heartbroken. He doesn't want to do it. And then God speaks to Abraham and says, do it. Do what Sarah says. Get rid of them. And and so Ishmael, you know, when God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he says, sacrifice your son, your only son. And he's not really his only son. But what God is saying, this is the child of the promise. And what we are as believers in Christ are sons and daughters. And because we're sons and daughters, that's why we can work. And but it's the Father's work. So as and every time I think of this, and I have to, every time I have to illustrate this through the scripture, I always go to this verse, this passage, because it's perfect for it. Faith and works must grow together. No matter how motivated we become, we cannot work on our own. We just cannot. We must understand why we can. Philippians 2:12 says, So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. This word means, it's in the Greek, it means bring to completion or bring to maturity. You're not working out your salvation as if you had anything to do with your salvation other than faith in Christ. This is bring to completion your salvation, and what that means is the purpose of your salvation. What were you saved for? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to live the life that I have been given, to be righteous and holy and blameless. That's what I was elected to. And so bring to completion and maturity your salvation, or the purpose of your salvation, with fear and trembling. And last night we talked about the fear of God, right? The fear of not living this life and wasting it, and wasting our time, and causing hurt to ourselves instead of blessing, and hurt to others instead of blessing. And notice, we have to obey. What is wrong with the people that James is writing to? They're not obeying at all. They're living worldly lives. As we saw last night, James calls them adulterers. and then he says in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure. So what's beautiful about these two verses coupled together, which is really one sentence, is that at the beginning we have, let's go start with the end. At the last clause of the sentence speaks of God working. So if we only read that, we might say, well, you know, I don't have to do anything. All I got to do is breathe, exist, and God will do all these miraculous works through me. But we find in the beginning of the sentence that we have to obey. And see, our obedience means that we're always consciously involved. Right? We have to make decisions. We have to learn what to obey and how to obey. We have to learn by faith. Obedience goes hand in hand with faith. As your faith increases, the more you desire to be obedient, the more able you're to be obedient without the distractions, right? Faith in that all that God wants me to do, I really want to do because I understand how, I understand its purpose and I understand how beautiful it is. We'll find out that all the good work that we do is a good work of God. And now imagine, and this is really true of us, we actually studied this at the beginning of Ephesians 4:4, we're one body, right? There's one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith. We're on the one faith right now. And the one body meant what? That we're a part of a house, right? We're sons. Jesus is the head, we're the body. And as Jesus will tell us, it has told us that if you're a son, you're a son forever. So imagine you have this glorious Lord is the head of the house, and we're all in the house. We're all members of the house. We're all members of the family. This is true. And so the good that we do benefits the whole house. Right? It glorifies God, but it is benefit to the body of Christ as well as to yourself. It's good for you. It's good for the house. It's good for others. Glorifies the Lord. And so we have the privilege of being that which God has made us to be. And being that is obedience. And so we, as faith and obedience go together, because we come, as we grow, we come to understand that these good things, all these commands that God has given us are really, really good things. And we learn to love them and we desire them. And so being obedient, we're never unconscious of this. We're always consciously involved. We have to learn what to do. We have to learn how to do. And as we're learning, we have to do. And that's what James's point. Don't be a hearer, not a doer. And that is obedience. Faith and works, therefore, must grow together. We're all saved by grace as a free gift, and that reveals that we have nothing to present to God. Remember, if it's salvation by works, then we've got, you know, something to give to God. We have nothing. We gave Him nothing. So what it makes sense if I were to do some work for God apart from Him? If my salvation was all Him, and the only thing that came from me is faith, now after salvation, when I do the works of God, should I do them separate from Him in some way that I can say, hey, God, look how much I impress You. Look how good I am. Look how worthy I am. And Paul understands, all the writers of the New Testament understood, that it is God working through us, not us working alone. And that's why faith and works is alive, not just works alone. We're going to see that in the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. It's quite beautiful. So as saved people, born again, born of God with divine natures, we still can't perform God's works on our own. And that we must remember. Our faith knows that God works in us to accomplish His will, and on our part, we obey Him. So go to Galatians 4. We're going to look at Isaac and Ishmael. Galatians 4:21. Now we know what was wrong with the Galatians. It's a short letter. It's like many of the epistles of the New Testament. It's pretty short. Paul gets right to the point at the beginning. He says to them, who has bewitched you? You started off by faith. Now you're being perfected by work. No one is justified by works. All of us are justified by faith. What happened to the Galatians was, and this was an the Jews, remember, the beginning of the church, at the beginning, it was all Jews who became believers. And their Jewish brothers and sisters and their neighbors and their family members all saw their fellow Jews say, hey, we're no longer under Moses. This guy from Nazareth is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And it's not like the other Jews would be like, oh, well, okay, you know, good for you. I'm glad you found religion. You know, good for you. Good luck with that. You know, they're not like that. You're telling me, you know, we're brothers, we're fellow Jews, we've gone to synagogue together, we've gone to temple together, we've celebrated all the feasts and festivals together. You mean you're not showing up for Passover this year? They're like, no, there's no reason. And and so it's hurtful to the unbelieving Jew, it's insulting. I mean, you're telling me now that I'm wrong. You're actually telling me that I saw the Messiah and I missed Him, like, right? I hated that man. And you're telling me that lawbreaker, the one who hung on a cross, don't you know that everybody who hangs on a tree is cursed? He died. Messiahs don't die. They rule. You're foolish. And these early believers stood by their faith. They're so convinced. So many of them had seen the resurrected Christ face to face. Like, did you see that? How's your faith going to waver when, you know, your brother Saul tells you that you're a fool? It's all messed up. It's like, I saw I touched his scars, man. I know he's alive. And so the persecution against them is mighty. Also, these Jews would, you know, where Paul would, when Paul and the others, we know most about Paul, when he would go into a town and to give the gospel, the first place he'd go to is the synagogue. And there were Gentiles in the synagogue. We're going to learn about this when we get to baptism. The proselytes, who were Gentiles that wanted to become part of the Jewish faith. And that was a process. So there were a lot of those, but mostly Jews, but some Gentiles in the synagogue who were proselytes. And Paul would go there. And as we find in like Corinth and in other towns, there would be a chunk of those Jews in the synagogue who would hear Paul and be like, you know, the light would go off and they'd believe. And they'd leave the synagogue. And then now you've got this incredible antagonism between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. But Paul would have to move on. And so as he moved on, he's left behind the believing Jews with their church to build their church. And that's harrowing, right? They don't even have Bibles. They've got what Paul tell them. Also, they have people in their assemblies that have the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. That's why these early gifts were so important in the beginning of the church, to strengthen the church. The gift of prophecy was amazing, that they could give the word of God before it was even written down. And but the unbelieving Jews were hard at work infiltrating those churches. And in Galatia, there's not a big Jewish population there, so these believers were mostly Gentile. So they've gone from pagan worship of whatever false god. They know nothing of the Jewish faith. And these Judaizers, we call them Judaizers, these unbelieving Jews infiltrated Galatia and told these believers that you cannot neglect the law of Moses. And these aren't Jews, most of them aren't Jews. So they don't have a Bible in their hands, but the unbelieving Jews have the Old Testament. And they could tell them, look, let me show you in the Old Testament, you have to follow Moses. You have to follow. You have to celebrate the Passover. You have to celebrate these feast days. You can't eat that. You can only eat this. You have to wash in a certain way. They're putting the law on them. And the Galatians became convinced of it, many of them. And that's why Paul had to write this letter. He had to set them free from the bondage that the Judaizing, unbelieving Jews had put them under. So near the end of the letter, in chapter 4, he's going to use Isaac and Ishmael as a great example of this very fact, that in the church, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So we're not the slave who has to follow the rules who lives outside the house, right? That's the law-abiding. It's really the legality of man. And how I explain this is, and we all know this, that most of the people we come across, if you say, if they're not believers, if you tell them the gospel or if you tell them that salvation is by faith alone, they often come back at you and say, that's impossible. You have to work for God's favor. However they think that or put it, but really that's the most believed upon thing in the world. Is that, and it's in all religions outside of Christianity, as well as in the pagan world or the unbelieving world, is that if you're going to get favor from an almighty God, even if they're just like agnostics, you've got to do something good, and you earn that God's favor. And so, for instance, you know, can I keep the Mosaic law and earn God's favor? Or at least try. Just say that I can do it kind of well. I mean, everybody breaks it. But let's just say that I can kind of keep some things and I'm a pretty moral guy and I do most of what I'm supposed to do. I fail here and there, but I've got a strong self-will. Can I impress God with that and merit favor? And that's that kind of thinking, he's going to say, is Ishmael. Because Ishmael's not of the promise. Now, what does Isaac do to receive the blessing that Isaac receives? Nothing. He's born. And impossibly born. To a centenarian, I had to look that up. I thought it was a centenarian. It's not. 100-year-old guy is a centenarian, and a nonagenarian, who's a 90-year-old woman. And it's not supposed to be this way. You know, he's an impossible baby. And that happens a lot in the scripture, especially with one. To make a baby out of a 100-year-old and a 90-year-old whose womb they've been unable to produce for, they've been trying, it's unable ever. And that's hard. To bring a baby from a virgin is a little bit harder. And what is, when the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you will be with child, Mary says, I haven't been with a man, that's impossible. She's like, hey, I know you're all an angel and all that. You look really cool, but maybe you don't know too much human biology, but that is impossible. And the angel says to him, yeah, but with God, all things are possible. Our salvation is impossible, but it's made possible. Isaac's impossible. And then God says to Abraham, now go kill him. Oh, come on, man. And it's all impossible. But God does the possible. And that's what Paul understands. And that's what he's trying to convey to them and to us. So he says in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, Hagar, and one by the free woman, Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman, Sarah, the son of the free woman, Isaac, through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, right? So he's going to say, and I'm going to draw a great analogy from this. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is where the law came from. Now we saw in Exodus 19 and 20, you could read that and see that, that the Jews, when they heard God's voice and they saw the trembling, the thundering, and the darkness, and the cloud, and the storm, and the big booming voice of God, and the promise that if you touch this mountain, you'll die, that they were in great fear. So, allegorically speaking, Hagar died long before Sinai. Like Hagar, Sarah, Abraham, they don't know anything about the law. So, this is an analogy he's drawing. Hagar is, or Ishmael, Hagar, right? So these women are two covenants. Hagar, one, proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. And why are they slaves? They're under the law. And look, everybody at Mount Sinai, all the Jews said, we will keep the law. We'll do all that God commands us. And if you think that you can impress God or get saved or get anything from God by keeping his laws, you're a slave to the law. And what does the law do? The law condemns. That's how it's described to us, as Paul describes it. It's the law of condemnation and death. It's the law of the curse because we can't keep it. As James says, as Paul says, you break one part of the law, you break it all. And so under the law, I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to death. I constantly have this burden on me that I have to get better and better and better, and I can't. And it's one step forward, two step back under the law. So she bears children who are slaves. She is Hagar, verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, what's going on in Jerusalem? At this time, there's a little church there. We don't know how big it is, but it's run by James, the James of our letter. He is the pastor there, the Lord's half-brother. But most of the place, they're highly persecuted. Remember, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he brought a gift with him, and he told the other churches, give to the church in Jerusalem because they're poor. Now, why were they so poor? Is because they were so persecuted. And so in Jerusalem, we have legality. We have where Paul was from when he was Saul of Tarsus, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. And it's apostate legality that the law is going to get us to God. So that's Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. And then he turns to, in verse 26, now Sarah. But the Jerusalem from above, she is our mother, for it is written. So why is she our mother? Well, because she gave birth to Isaac. And Isaac, who is not only a type of Jesus Christ, he's a type of all of us. we're the ones, we're impossibly born. Born again and saved. Right? By faith in Christ. Called by God. Elected by God. And we have blessings that if we'd spend our whole lives studying the Word of God, we still wouldn't comprehend all the blessings that we have. And not until we're in eternity will we see so many of those blessings that we're so incapable of seeing, or we see only slightly now. We are so blessed by God. Who of us deserves it? Sinners to a one, all of us 100% depraved, all of us enemies of God, all of us sins of disobedience. And yet, we're born again and alive and free and sons, and we'll never lose our status. And so so he says here, and he's going to quote Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate. And the desolate there is the womb of the woman. She cannot bear children than the one who has a husband. And this, what he says here, again in Isaiah 54:1, which, by the way, the Hebrew word rejoice is a good translation. In Hebrew, it's sing, shout for joy, sing. Why should I sing? Well, you're barren. You can't have children. But you're going to have more children, though you're barren and you can't, you're going to have more children than the woman who has a husband and can pop out a bunch of kids. And the woman who is going to the woman who's going to have lots of children is the Hagar is going to produce all of these children that are of the law. And they're all over the world, and they've been in all generations, and perhaps they've always been in the majority. I hope they're not, but they seem to be. In all generations, people who are under legality. They're under the law, working to get things, working hard. They're in a merit system. Not that we don't work hard, but we're going to see that. We work hard from a whole different place. We're not on the side of the other side. We're not the slave that has to go back to the slave housing and can't remain in the house. We're sons and daughters. We work from a whole different viewpoint. At times, the son of the bondwoman seems to be working better and harder than we are. That's true. And we have to tackle that as well. This, the one of the promise, the barren woman who is Sarah, the children that come from her are here in Paul's allegory, are all the saved. Right? And they're not all Jews. They're Jews and Gentiles from every generation, from all dispensations. And why are they saved? Because of Sarah's son. Not Isaac, though. The one who had come from Isaac. From Isaac, from Jacob, from Judah, from David, from Mary. Shout for joy, O barren woman, for you will have more children than the wedded. The barren woman is Sarah, the children, Isaac, the son of grace. And the great family is created by grace through the sacrifice of Sarah's son, the true son, the real son, who's prophesied way back in Genesis, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent on the head. And this one who would come from that line is the one who would sacrifice himself. So again, this is Isaiah 54:1, right? So here's a tough question for you. What's before Isaiah 54? It's Isaiah 53. And do we know Isaiah 53? Do we not? Well, look, there's no... it makes sense that there's a chapter break there because Isaiah 53 is the fourth and last servant song. And Isaiah writes four servant songs. They're beautiful. 42, 49, 51, and 53. And this fourth last servant song is the best. Right? And everybody adores it. There's a YouTube channel that I see every once in a while, which is an interview of Jews who have become Christians. And some of them very prominent people. And they were when they grew up in Judaism, they were told, skip over that chapter. They were told not to read it. They were told never to read the New Testament because the people who killed, the people who wanted to kill Jews wrote the New Testament. Don't read it. It's garbage. It's evil. It's demonic. And many, far more than several, if that makes any sense, that their eyes opened when they read Isaiah 53. So in Isaiah 53, the last line is just before the command to shout for joy, O barren woman, the last stanza of the servant song in 53:12 says, therefore I will allot him, who is the servant, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The booty is, you know, what does he conquer? What does he get when he conquers? And that are all the spiritual blessings as well as the physical to come in the new covenant. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And guess who the sons are? Transgressors, right? The sons and daughters. So here in Paul's analogy, the many children of the law represent those who understand that they must work for the favor of God. It's important to understand that. Hagar and Ishmael, in Paul's analogy, represent everybody in the world who think they have to work it. They have to work for what they get from God. And it's not true. How could we, fallen, rotten to the core, how could we work for anything from God? We cannot. To be a believer means you're a child of the promise. To fallen man, to work for the favor of God makes sense. In the same way, it made sense for Abraham and Sarah to solve their problem of being childless. What did they do? Did God promise Abraham that someone would come from him who would be the promised one? Yes, he was told. And years and years and years went by. Well over a decade. And nothing. No children. So Sarah says, take Hagar, my maid, and let's do it that way. You have a child through her, and that'll be the heir. That made sense to them. Why? Because the other way is impossible. We've been trying to have a baby for 10, 12, 15 years. It's not working. So let's do it another way. And it made sense to them. In the same way to the world, it makes sense to work for the favor of God. And then when Ishmael is, as we saw in Genesis 17, God finally comes to Abraham. Ishmael is, he's probably about 12, 13, 14 years old, somewhere around there. And God says to Abraham, next year, right, when I come back, Sarah's going to be with child. And that's when Abraham says, can a child be born to one who's 100 and to his wife who is 90? And he laughs to himself. He laughs to himself. And then he says to God, would that Ishmael be before you? In other words, it makes more sense to Abraham to just let's make him the heir. He's already here. He's almost grown. And well, why go through all of the... I mean, it's impossible. Why go through all of the bother and the trouble of accomplishing a miracle that would make a baby come from two old fogies like us? Why bother? There's a kid right here. Use him. And like, salvation by works. Let's do it our way. Let's just use the obvious path. When God says, I'm not going to work any of those ways, mankind says, you know, God is foolish. It's obvious what we have to do. And the Creator says, my ways are not your ways. They're infinitely higher than your ways. The children born of the law, born of the bondwoman, are works without faith. They're works without faith. So, in Christian circles, that it's all faith and nobody does any work, right? You don't do anything. It's called, if we're told as believers, we love doctrines, we love the Word of God, we learn, we hear, and we don't do anything. We don't lay down our lives, we don't love, we're not humble, we're like the people that James is writing to, who are believers. And so we say it's all faith and it's no works. If you tell me I got to have works, you're a legalist. And that's an error in the other direction. And James is dealing with that. Paul dealt with it as well. They all did. That we have to, as Paul wrote, we have to mature our salvation and do and obey and be like Christ. But what makes me the person who can work is not me. I guess I could have had you turn here. That's kind of tiny. But anyway, I guess I wanted to keep you in, where are you now? Yeah, in Galatians. In 1 Corinthians 9:16 through 18, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." What he means there is I was called to preach the gospel. I was knocked off my horse on the road to Damascus. I was sent to a man called Ananias who put his hands on me, and I got my eyesight back, and then he baptized me. And God showed me that I have to do all this work. He says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Now, what does he mean by voluntarily? That I signed up for it. Can you imagine this? Say he becomes a believer in some other way. And he goes to God and he says, hey, so I hear that you only have 11 apostles. You're short one. And I know Peter tried to get a 12th apostle by picking straws. He did. It's in Acts chapter 1:1, yeah. Peter said, we need a 12th apostle. Let's pick straws for him. We had two candidates, so they picked straws. And Paul's saying, I know, right, Peter, right? Always doing things the wrong way. Am I right? So why don't I be your 12th apostle? Why don't I help you out? I know Greek and Hebrew. I was brought up in Greek culture. I know Hebrew culture. You could really use me. I'll be an apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't apply for this job. It wasn't his idea. He wasn't given a choice. Have you been given a choice? Have I? With your spiritual gift? We had to discover it, but as we repeat again, Ephesians 2:10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God predestined us to walk in. They're already predestined. So Paul says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, and it confuses the way he says this, but against my will means that he was called to this. He didn't ask for it. He never asked for it. That's why he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. Why does he have a right in the gospel? Because he's called to it. And what is our reward? To do what God has called us to do. And there's great benefit. You know why there's so great benefit in it? Because you're a son of the house. You're a daughter in the house. What you do in this royal family benefits the whole family, eventually. It glorifies God. Skip back to Galatians 1:15, which is why I guess I left you there. 1:15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So much like he says, it's quite parallel to the passage of 1 Corinthians 9 on the board, that he says, I was called to this, and even from my mother's womb. Meaning that before I was even born, And this is the decree of God. And you know, I love these. Right, you jump right back into the conundrum or paradox of sovereign will of God and free will of man. Doesn't Paul have to choose this? And of course he does. All right, back to Galatians 4. So we've got to remember that we're children of the promise. We were called to this. And so we work from the standpoint of sons, of blessed. We're not working God's favor. We have God's favor. We're not working for God's love. We have it. We have it in more than we even know. And so from that position, from that love, from that the grace that we've been given, we do, and we're pleased to do. What is it? What is your will, Father? May I please do your will, because I'm a part of this family. I'm a part of you. So now we find in that the one who is of the flesh, or the one who is of the law, the Ishmael. And this actually happened, and that's why I have Genesis 21:9 on the board says, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, Ishmael, whom she had born to Abraham, mocking. And when was he mocking? He was mocking Isaac, because they were having, as the Jews always did, they were having a celebration for the child's weaning. I shouldn't say, as the Jews always did. Abraham's like the first Jew, so... that was an Eastern thing, like of that entire culture in the Middle East. When a child was weaned, especially a son, what I think it would go for sons and daughters, but in that world, sons were more revered, that you would have a celebration. So we have this three-year-old little Isaac who's finally weaned from his mother, and the... Ishmael is mocking him. So what does Paul say in Galatians 4:28? Because this continues to go on. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Right? We're just like him, children of the promise, born again by grace. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. And so it continues to be. Paul's saying it's happening now as it happened then, and it's happening now amongst us. The children of grace are persecuted by those who think that you have to work for it. Right? They think us to be arrogant and brash and claiming things that are impossible. That we have eternal life by means of faith, by means of the work of another, not the work of us. But what does the scripture say in verse 30? And Sarah actually says this in 21:10, Genesis 21:10. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's actually Sarah saying that. And God said to Abraham, do what Sarah says. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, law, but we are of the free woman, grace. We are not slaves under legality, but we certainly follow a law, but not as slaves. And I'm going to close with Marcus Dodds, one of my favorite commentators, writes about this situation with Ishmael and Hagar. And what we find is that when the gospel comes, that the law must go. They can't coexist. The law must be fulfilled for the gospel to come. And they were saved by faith in the past as well, but they were under the law. But those who knew, you know, when you broke the law, that they knew that that animal sacrifice was substitutionary. That animal, that blood, represented one to come who would cover those sins. And so those who were believers, even under the law, understood that when they broke the law, that they were still saved and forgiven, not by their own work, because God easily showed them that your sins are covered by the blood of an innocent animal. And that animal would be a substitute, a picture of a substitute of the one to come. So the law must disappear before the gospel. They cannot coexist. Just like, as Sarah said rightly, Ishmael and Isaac cannot coexist in the same tent. One has to go. Ishmael has to go. So Paul here sounds the death knell to Judaism at a time when many in the church clung to it with jealous affection. And we know this, that if you remember, we were looking at how in Antioch, Jews went up there and said, Jews from Jerusalem went north to the church in Antioch. This is in Acts 15. And they said to them up there, look, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas were there, and Paul and Barnabas argued with them. And the leadership in Antioch said to send them down to Jerusalem and to talk to James and to talk to the church in Jerusalem. And they had a council. And both James, the writer of our letter that we're studying, Peter and Paul and Barnabas were all at that meeting. And they decided that the Gentiles are not under the law, and neither were they. And they were all in agreement of that. But why did they have to have that council? Because in the early church, there were believing Jews who were clinging to the law. And you can understand why. They're brought up with this thing. It's part of their fabric, part of their culture. I'll never forget when I became a believer, I went straight back to the church. My church that I grew up in, Catholic Church, Blessed Sacrament, on Academy Avenue. A beautiful church. I went there consistently for the first time listening because I was a saved person. I was 23, 24 years old. And when I met the girl who would be my first wife, Sharon, she took me to a Bible study. And that was the first, and I'll never forget how uncomfortable I was in a Bible study. Not only were people like talking about the Bible and reading it and studying it, which if you've been in a Catholic church, they don't do too much of that. But I wasn't in a big, beautiful building with stained glass and all of that and marble. And then we decided she wanted to find a church, and I followed, and we went to a Baptist church. And I'll never forget how long it took me to just get used to being there. Because, you know, I was brought up, the holy place is the big place with the marble and the statues. At Blessed Sacrament, there was a beautiful mural above the altar. It took up the whole ceiling of Jesus sitting on his throne. And angels around him and the apostles around him. It's enormous. It's gorgeous. It's a beautiful church. And to be in like this room, you know. So you can imagine that the first believers who had been brought up with Judaism, and at that time a very legalistic Judaism that it was hard to let go of. But Paul knew it. We find even Peter in this book, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter started moving away from the Gentiles and eating with the Jews, and Paul called him out on it. All right, so this is from Marcus Dodd's commentary on the book of Genesis. And I just a few lines of this. And he clarifies something here so wonderfully. It's very important. Hagar and her son, that is to say, stand for the law and the kind of righteousness produced by the law. Not superficially a bad kind. On the contrary, a righteousness with much dash and brilliance and strong manly force about it, but at the root defective, faulty in its origin, springing from a slavish spirit. And that's such a great way to put it. Think of, so you imagine a very strong-willed, moral, hard-working believer that you would look up to and admire. Confucius, smart. I love what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, that, how does he put it? He said, people say that, you know, we can't take Christ's advice because it's too high. You know, what he asked us to do is too high. It's too much. And C.S. Lewis says, well, you know, if people would say if it were easier, then I do it, right? If we weren't told to like lay down our lives and love like God loves, people would say, you know, maybe I would do it. It's too hard. And C.S. Lewis says, well, look, people have been advised by Confucius and Plato and Aristotle, and nobody kept their advice, right? So-called easier. And he makes the case that if we were all strictly follow Confucius in this whole world, the world would be a far better place to live in. I mean, at least people would be polite, they'd think, they'd reason, they wouldn't have all this fighting and division. But nobody followed that. Nobody does. Really, not in a majority. So imagine the unbelieving Confucius, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates. How about Saul of Tarsus? Strong-willed, hard worker. And that's what he gets at here. That's the Hagar and her son. Hard worker. Very moral. But at the base, they're defective. Continuing with Dodds, Paul bids us to notice how the freeborn is persecuted and mocked by the slaveborn. That is how the children of God who are trying to live by love and faith in Christ are put to shame and made uneasy by the law-abiding children of the bondwoman. They, the children of the promise, we, believers, believe that they are of God's dear children and that they're loved by God and may go out and go in freely in His house as their own home, using all that is with the freedom of His heirs. We're heirs of God, and we have all the freedom that goes with it. But the law-bound mock them, try to frighten them, tell them that they, the law-bound, are God's firstborn. Law-keepers laying far back in the recesses of history. And saying, like, look, we're like everybody else, and we were first. The law was before the gospel, of course. The children of the bondwoman tell the children of the free that they are puny and weak and immature, and they are doing much play and not enough housework. And I love that line. You're having too much fun, you're not doing enough housework. See, what do the legalists do? The ones who think they're impressing God by their work. They're working. And they're taking everything's very serious. Not that we don't take things serious, but we have joy in our hearts while we're doing what we do. Because we're part of the house. We're sons and daughters with the brightest future that could be. And it made me think of Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're so worried and bothered about so many things. The children of the bondwoman who persecute the children of the free woman accuse them of only playing with toys, not knowing the responsibility that they have, the legalists. In contrast is seen exactly, or sorry, this contrast is seen exactly in the physicality of Ishmael and Isaac. In contrast to the feeble, soft, unskilled weakness it sets before us, I mean, Isaac is a child, he's a three-year-old being weaned. God sets before us a finely molded athletic form, becoming disciplined to all work and able to take a place with the among the serviceable and able-bodied, the teenage Ishmael. But with all this, there is the puny babe of a life begun, which will grow and make it the true heir, dwelling in the house and possessing what it has not toiled for. While the vigorous, lively-looking lad must go into the wilderness and make a possession for himself with his own bow and spear. He's kicked out into the wilderness, and he's got to start his own country. He's got to start his own nation. But what does Isaac get? It's just handed to him on a silver platter. Now, of course, the righteousness of life and character or perfect manhood is the end at which we all call salvation aims. In other words, we are weak and feeble. We don't work for our salvation. We are beneficiaries of the grace of God. But this doesn't mean that we are not called to be strong and courageous and, you know, wise. And we actually should be more strong and courageous and wise than the bond woman, the bond child. And that which can give us the purest, ripest character is life for us. We need character. That which can make us, for all purposes, most serviceable and strong. And when we're confronted with persons who might speak of service we cannot render, of an upright, unfaltering carriage we cannot assume, of a general human worthiness that we can make no pretension to, we are justly perturbed and at a loss to gain equanimity. What he means there is, so we're confronted with Ishmael and we're Isaac, and we're immature. If you're not working to please God and someone else is, they may be doing more work than you right now, I mean. So you were a little immature, maybe a lot immature. We understand, one thing though, we understand that we haven't worked for our salvation, and we don't do things to impress God or to get God to give us stuff to merit his favor. And meanwhile, next to us is a person who does believe that salvation is by works and you could lose your salvation and you got to work to keep God's favor. And they may be working a lot harder than we are. And then we look at them and we realize that they're a little more upright than we are. They don't falter as much as we do. And they seem better than us. And so Dodd says, although we can show no work done and no such masculine growth, yet we have a life in us which is of God and will grow. Can we say that? While we look at our lives and we look in the mirror and we're disappointed, and we look at others who don't seem to be believers in the grace of God, and they seem better than us, can we honestly say in our hearts that we haven't done as much work, don't have as much masculine growth, yet we have a life in us that is of God and it will grow. If we are sure that we have the spirit of God's children, a spirit of love and dutifulness, may we take comfort from this incident, meaning we see someone better than us. We may remind ourselves that it is not he who has at the present moment the best appearance who always abides in the Father's home, but he who is by birth an heir. Have we or have we not the spirit of the Son, not feeling that we must every evening make good our claim to another's night's lodging by showing the task we accomplished? What he means by that is, now, say you're a son, do you, every time you come home and want to go in the door, does the father stand there and say, well, what have you done today before you come in here? You can't come in here unless you show me you've done something good. And if we'd had a terrible day and we've done nothing, and we've done evil, and we've sinned, that door is always open. We always walk in confidently and boldly, like we're told to approach the throne of grace with boldness. We always walk in the door. We don't work for it. Anyway, I'm over time here, and I'll just show you the last part. Do we go out and in with God feeling no need of finding a list of chores? Our own eye eagerly seeing where help is required. In other words, we're looking for it, and we can see that needs to be done, and that needs to be done, and I do it with joy. It's not a list of chores, but an eager eye seeing where help is required and our own desires being wholly directed towards that which engages all God's attention and work. I want to do what the house does. I want to do what the Father does. I want to do, and I'm looking for it, and I'm eager for it, and I can see it because I've grown in grace and knowledge. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace and mercy of it. We ask, Father, that your spirit press upon us the meaning and the depth of meaning of this passage in Galatians chapter 4, that we are the son of the free woman and not of the bondwoman, and we have earned or deserved nothing. But yet from that position, we will work and do your will, Father, with great joy in our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
It's a beautiful day. Thank you.